But if you haven't done so, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. It's the Christmas season. Christmas cards are going out. Maybe you're fretting over a Christmas letter, or maybe you're still trying to get your Christmas letter out that you started last year. We have a couple more weeks. Maybe some of you are madly attempting to track packages and gifts that you purchased in November, trying to get ahead of it, and you still have no idea where that package is. And there might be someone here this morning that you need to hear this message, that your lost package is in the hands of God now. You just need to cast your cares and your packages upon the Lord and trust in Him and stop stressing about it. But you know, isn't it true that during Christmas season, you have two different attitudes? On one hand, there's devout reverence and worship and joy and Christmas carols and benevolence and Christmas strolls and saying Merry Christmas to each other. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have those who can only muster possibly a Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings or Have a Good Winter Break. Really? So on one hand, you have gift-giving, acts of selflessness, kindness, generosity, and compassion. And then on the other end, you have extreme commercialization of Christmas with cutthroat campaigns and so-called sales and Grinches and whatnot. This is something that I shared a number of years ago, and this is a true story. It's been fact-checked, not by the fact-checkers. In December 2020, a resident of St. Anthony, Minnesota, received an anonymous letter from a neighbor that described her front yard Christmas light display as a reminder of systemic biases that have a harmful impact on others who can't afford to put up holiday displays or who have been negatively impacted by the COVID-19 pandemic. And this is the letter. I couldn't help but notice your Christmas lights display. During these unprecedented times, we've all experienced challenges which casual words just don't describe what we're feeling. The idea of twinkling and colorful lights are a reminder of divisions that continue to run through our society, a reminder of systemic biases against our neighbors who don't celebrate Christmas or who can't afford to put lights up of their own. We must do the work of educating ourselves about the harmful impact of outward-facing display like yours can have. And I challenge you to respect the dignity of all people while striving to learn from differences, ideas, and opinions of our neighbors. We must come together collectively and challenge these institutional inequities. St. Anthony is a community welcoming of all people, and we must demand better of ourselves. What in the world? Well, the house in question is right here that caused such outrage. It kind of looks like our house. I don't know if you are a Griswold type where you just go all out, but that's the actual house. But do you think that the letter writer was willing to go to this neighbor and actually learn from the neighbor's so-called differences? Maybe some needed Christmas cheer would have rubbed off on the letter writer. And then you think about the town. You know, will this offended person move? This town is called St. Anthony in Minnesota. It's named after a saint. And so we know in our world right now with current events that there's an extreme rise in what I would say, among other things, intellectual dishonesty. I mean, the rate of deception is just mind-boggling about what people seemingly are deceived to believe, but that it's almost like they want to be deceived. You know, being given over to lies. And if you think it's bad, it's actually going to get worse. And the Bible predicts it. Deception, lawlessness, hatred for God, it will increase in the last days. And this agnostic, rebellious attitude against God is going to reach a pinnacle at a point, actually during the tribulation period when the church is not here, but the people, or the public, these deceived people, it's going to get so bad that they're going to murder two prophets of God that were sent to proclaim the truth. And then after they kill these two prophets, in the spirit of light being called darkness and lies being called the truth, the entire earth will proclaim a new holiday and make merry and exchange gifts with one another over these two dead prophets. That is where this world is headed. And so you're also aware that this comes right out of Revelation 11. And we should know that the reason Jesus has such a polarizing effect on people has to do with the reason why he came, but also the very person that Jesus is. So that's why I thought it would be really good for us to talk about this concept called Christology, the study of Jesus. And so, who is Jesus? Well, in one word, how about this? Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is in the flesh. He came to this earth in the flesh. He's alive. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He sees and he hears. And so even now, all mankind is busted, caught on video, so to speak. And there's a judgment coming. Emmanuel, God with us. This fact is weighty. This truth is very important in human history. And the whole concept of Emmanuel, God with us, has eternal implications. And I believe that one of the reasons why people want to dismiss God in general and Jesus specifically and try to take Jesus out of Christmas is for this one word, accountability. Man does not want to be accountable, because if there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, then it follows that we are accountable to him. We're accountable to our Creator. We have to play by his rules and not our own. And we have a God who desires and has communicated to his creation. He's done so through creation, but also through prophets, sent emissaries who spoke on his behalf, but he also has communicated to us through his word. You know, this glorious verse out of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 speaks that God has now spoken to us through his Son, who is the express or the exact image of God and his person. Colossians 1:15 teaches that God has spoken to us through his Son Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Meaning, if you want to know what God is like, if he were to come down to our earth and walk amongst us, look no further than Jesus. Jesus is the center of our salvation. We should know who he is, what his role is, past, present, and future. And it's not only in our new nature, our born-again nature, to know him, but it's his desire for him to be known by us, to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus. And so as Christians, you know, I'm speaking to largely the choir here, right? We know that Jesus is the center of Christmas, but I think it will do our hearts good to talk about Jesus regarding this concept of Christology, which it just simply means the study of Christ and his person and his role and who he is. Just like there's other ologies in the Christian, you know, realm of study, Christology is one of them. And this won't be a comprehensive type of study, but we will touch on some things that maybe you can be at least encouraged by. In the lead up to Christmas, we often talk about the birth of his arrival in Bethlehem, him being the central theme. But this morning, I really want to focus on the pre-incarnate Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ. You could ask the question, did Jesus exist prior to being born in a manger? And if so, what was his role? What did he do? It's of great importance, because who we understand Jesus to be will determine our eternal destiny. Where some people simply say that Jesus didn't exist, some people will say, well, he was a good teacher, or he was a good man. Others say Jesus is more than that, but we look to the Bible. 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So there's people who say, well, I'm not really a Jesus-type person, but I have a relationship with God. This verse says otherwise. John goes on in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so, my friends, either these verses and other verses in the Bible are true, and the only way you can have a relationship with God and have eternal life is through Jesus, or these are false, and what are we even doing here today? So let's talk about the preexistence of Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll read a couple of verses, 1 through 3, and then also 14, so I'm going to jump a few. So follow along. First, John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so notice in verse 14, John takes us right back to the opening verses, saying, this Word who was with God, and the Word who was God, the Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh. He came down to our level. And the Greek word for word is, you probably heard this before, logos. It's a very rich word. And John is using the word in terms of just the essence of divine reason. He's using it in the sense of the very cause of life, the personified wisdom and power of God just wrapped up in human flesh. And it says in verse 14 that he became flesh and dwelt among us as a human. And let me say this to you and ask you this question, church. Are you glad that Jesus came to our level and dwelt among us? I am. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. When the Bible says the Word became flesh, the Greek word is genomai, which means to become, and it means literally a change of condition. It doesn't mean a beginning of existence, but a change in position. And it assumes something. This word genomai, to become, it assumes a previous existence. Isn't that exciting? Listen carefully. The preexistence of Jesus is taught in John 1:14 when it says, the Word became flesh. But this concept of Jesus existing is also spoken of in the Old Testament. Consider one of our favorite Christmas passages, Micah 5:2. It says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. A lot of times people only quote the three quarters of that verse, but look at the last phrase. Whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. This glorious promise was, of course, fulfilled in Jesus. And Micah's prophetic voice declares that though Jesus came from Bethlehem, his existence didn't begin there. His goings forth are from eternity past, from everlasting. And by the way, you've got the land allotment in Israel assigned to Judah. That's the area that he came from. You have Ephrathah, which is kind of the region where we call our region the Flathead, right? And then you've got Bethlehem, the actual city. And so God just zeroed in as to where his Messiah was going to come through this portal of Bethlehem. It's amazing. It's a tremendous place to visit if you've never been. Something else in the New Testament, Revelation 22:13 declares that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. From the very beginning, he was there, and he'll be there all the way to the end. It's speaking that there was never a time that Jesus ceased to exist. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, He existed as the second person of the Trinity. We see this in John chapter 17 in his great high priestly prayer. John 17, 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." So either Jesus was on target and praying truth, or he wasn't. I believe the former, and you should too. And these two passages teach us that there was a relationship that Jesus had with God the Father before time began, before the world was, back in eternity past. Now, when we consider the pre-incarnate Jesus, we do know that he existed before the name Jesus was officially assigned to him in our time continuum, right? It wasn't known as the name of the Messiah until the angel Gabriel pronounced it to Mary in Luke chapter 1:31. Remember, "And you shall call his name Jesus." And you should be very thankful, which speaks to the character of Mary and Joseph, that they actually obeyed the angel speaking on God's behalf. An important question: if Jesus pre-existed prior to his entrance into this world through this so-called portal of Bethlehem, what did he do? What did he do? Well, one of Jesus' roles that we see in the Bible that is very, very clear is that he had a role, big role, of creator. Capital C. Again, we just read John 1:1-3. It's worthy to read again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." That covers everything that was made. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus has a role of creator. He made everything that was made, and therefore he can't be a part of his own creation in that sense. When Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, he wrote to them about the pre-existence of Jesus, how he is both creator and sustainer of the universe. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 16. "For by him all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Jesus is the creator. He created all things. And creation is for him. It's for his glory. It's for his purpose. It's for his pleasure. We read this in Revelation 4:11, where it proclaims, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." By your will. The word will means by your purpose. By your wishes, by your desire, all things were created. And even for your purpose, all things were created. So Jesus existed prior to creation. He created all things, and he sustains creation. In the verse in Colossians 1, it says, "All things consist in him." Literally, all things consist and are held together. And what's interesting, and you may have heard this before, I heard it years ago from Chuck Missler. He talked about when you consider an atom being made up of three different basic particles. You've got protons, which are the positive charge, electrons, the negative charge, and neutrons that don't have a charge or considered a neutral charge. What make up the nucleus of an atom? Protons and neutrons in close proximity, and then they're orbited by the negatively charged electron. But what baffles scientists even today is why the protons stick together in the nucleus. It's a head scratcher for them. We know emphatically from our childhood, and even for us adults that still like to play with magnets, that like forces repel and opposite forces attract, right? We know this. And so what holds all these protons together? I mean, you can have two magnets that are not even, you know, really rare earth magnets, and you get these two little magnets, and you just cannot get them to go together because they're repelling. What keeps all these together? Well, the best minds in science say atomic glue. This particular article from the website Thought Company, a strong force. Well, we've got our Bibles, don't we? We have Colossians chapter 1 that says, in him all things consist and are held together. Isn't that amazing? You know, one of the principles of nuclear fission is just allowing the energy that's inherent in atoms to just release. The problem is getting them to release. And it takes a great amount of very focused energy done so in a particular way at a particular time. And that's why it's just a very technological thing. And you can go online and you can find plans for nuclear weapons and whatnot. But no one has the understanding to put it all together, or the power. You can't get the stuff or whatever. But once it's released, boy, there's a lot of power in there, isn't there? Oh, and there's coming a day, the Bible teaches, that the world will burn with the fervent heat, and all these things that we see right now are going to be dissolved, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Oh, I can't wait. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. But Jesus, who holds all things together, he's just going to allow every single nucleus and atom in the world to just do what its natural bent is to do with these forces, to just, hey, we don't like each other. Let's repel, but all at once. And if you're in Christ, you're going to have an amazing view of that. It'll be tremendous. So we know it's Jesus. If you would turn with me over to the right to John chapter 8. Jesus exists eternally. He holds the leading role in creation as well in sustaining creation's very existence. But what other roles did Jesus have prior to being laid in a manger? Well, the answer begins with a statement Jesus made testifying that he existed in a pre-incarnate form prior to the days of Abraham. Jesus' own words. And in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48, the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to go toe-to-toe with Jesus. Let me just say, it will not go well if you try to go toe-to-toe with Jesus. Peter tried, we've seen that. The Pharisees, scribes, religious rulers, they failed miserably every time they tried to go toe-to-toe with Jesus. But beginning in verse 48 of John 8, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You know, they're leveling grave accusations against Jesus, accusing him of being demon-possessed and being not even fully Jewish. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Absolutely. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, then the Jews said to him, well, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. And isn't it true that God honored Jesus? After his baptism, the heavens opened up and God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At his transfiguration, God interrupts Peter and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Jesus goes on, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. I love the scriptures. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Well, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and have seen Abraham? Okay, that's another slam on Jesus. Just as Nicodemus didn't understand the concept of being born again, these Jews don't understand the spiritual concept of Jesus or the Messiah predating Abraham. Centuries before these Jews were born, Abraham rejoiced when Jesus, in a pre-incarnate form, visited Abraham on the plains of Mamre in Genesis 18. So even prior to Abraham, Jesus has been continually existent. Verse 58, so Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Wow, that's just absolutely tremendous. Here's the kicker. Jesus is using the same self-identifying name as God did when he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. Moses says to God, well, who do I say sent me? And God says, you say, I am sent you. The eternally existent one. And Jesus is using that same term, the burning bush name of God. And then if there's any question as to whether Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh or claiming deity, we can know exactly what Jesus meant by the reaction of the Jews in the very next verse. Look at verse 59, please. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He just kind of got out of there. He's good at that. What's interesting about this chapter too, and you know these Jews are all about the law, you know, all about the letter of the law, just ready to accuse and ready to condemn and ready to judge. Chapter 8 begins with the woman caught in adultery, and they were ready to go regarding stoning her for her sin, which was in the Old Testament. Now, these religious leaders would have been right for stoning a blasphemer if the claims that Jesus were making were false. The problem is the claims that Jesus were making were true. He was God in the flesh. He was standing before them as the great I am. And so this passage that I referenced in Genesis 18 on the plains of Mamre is one instance. Another instance he could be referencing to here is in Genesis chapter 22 regarding Abraham's sacrifice to Isaac. But just in those passages alone, it reveals to us that the pre-incarnate Jesus interfaced with people to challenge them and to guide them and to ultimately draw them in a closer relationship with God. Isn't that what Jesus is doing today? Absolutely. In the Old Testament, just like with Abraham, Jesus appeared as God made visible. In one way, we see very clearly as the angel of the Lord, angel, capital A, in most of your Bibles. We call these theophanies, or Old Testament appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. And when you look in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is recognized as deity. He's referred to as God. The angel of the Lord sometimes in the scriptures is conferring with God the Father. The angel of the Lord no longer appears after the incarnation of Jesus. And there is no mention of the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. And so when you look, there are many instances in the Old Testament where individuals are shown to have a face-to-face encounter with the Lord. Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord ministers to a broken heart and reveals to Hagar he is not blind to her very difficult situation. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with the pre-incarnate Lord and was challenged, discipled, and chastened, and renamed during that encounter. In Joshua 5, God showed up in human form to reveal to Joshua his holiness as the commander of the Lord's host. In Judges 6, God appeared under an oak tree to call and encourage Gideon because he was chosen by God to deliver all of Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Judges 13, the angel of the Lord did a wondrous thing before Manoah and his wife as he ascended in the flame of the sacrifice that was offered. And it's in relationship to another interesting story where he had come to tell that Manoah's wife would bear a child and that he would be a Nazarite. And the child that they would have would be Samson. The last reference that I would like to mention today is a favorite of ours, Daniel chapter 3. You remember the story, the history, I should say. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, and it was the pre-incarnate Christ who would appear to them and walk with them in the fire. He met these young men at the time of their greatest need. And when the king saw that there were not three but four walking in the fire and one as the Son of God, he called for them to come out. This pagan king calling them to come out of the fire. And when they did, the Bible records for us that their hair was not singed, their clothes were not burned, they didn't even smell like smoke. The only thing that burned in the furnace were the ropes that bound them. Isn't that amazing? Jesus met his people in the midst of the fire and saw them through it. Church, Jesus is still doing that today. He still is meeting his blood-bought son and daughters in the midst of the fiery trial that you may find yourself in this morning. He does that. And because Jesus is eternal, and because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. And you can trust in that this morning. So again, in these passages, what do we see Jesus doing? Chastening, calling, challenging, comforting, and even protecting the people who have called upon the name of God. Glorious. Because of who Jesus is and his role in creation and him being eternal and what he did, especially regarding our salvation, we should absolutely be considered worshipers of Jesus now and for all eternity. And with our very lives as well, as a response to him and so great a salvation. The last aspect that I think we should talk about today is that of Old Testament prophecies regarding his arrival. We've established that he's eternal. He existed prior to his birth in Bethlehem. It should be not a surprise that his birth was planned and predicted and prophesied far before his arrival. We'll look at a few examples. But the earliest one concerning Christ's lineage is found in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. This is when God is speaking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is truly miraculous and tremendous, because no sooner had man sinned than God is revealing the solution to sin. It's very, very quick. He had a plan. And even so, the amount of detail that we see God revealing is absolutely remarkable. He could have solved our sin problem in a lot of different ways. But what we see here in Genesis chapter 3 is that the sin problem would be solved and it would be a human solution. There would be a human Savior. We also see from this verse that the Savior would be male. Okay, that's beginning to narrow it down, right? But then also that it would that the Savior, the solution, would come through a virgin birth. Women don't have seed. We know this. And this is very, very important. This Genesis 3:15 passage is very important because it's the first time that God revealed something about his eternal plan of salvation for the world. He's beginning to allow us to peer into his own mind regarding Jesus Christ and the Son of Mary, who would be the woman here. And that Jesus, or the Messiah, would bruise the head of the devil, speaking of the serpent. You know what this is called, this passage? It's been called in theology the proto-evangelium. I know that's a mouthful, but it comes from the Latin. Proto means first, right? So when you have a new something, you call it a prototype. And then evangelium means first gospel, or the gospel, or the good news. Evangelium is where we get the word to evangelize, right? And so we have Jesus crushing the head of Satan, but then he bruises his heel, speaking to this idea or hinting that Jesus would rise again, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Amazing. God revealing his remedy for sin through the cross. Now, there's some other passages that foretell Jesus and really narrowing down God's plan, not just to the town Bethlehem, like we discussed earlier, but also through the genealogical line through which the Messiah would come. When we talk about God being a God of decency and order, he's a God of decency and order. And you want to talk about just how specific he can be? That the Messiah would come through the line of Shem, Genesis 9:26, through Abraham, Genesis 12:2, Isaac, Genesis 17:19, Jacob, Genesis 25:23, Judah, Genesis 49:10, and through the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. And so that's why it's so obvious to us today, but why Satan has been against the nation Israel from the very beginning and even to this day, where he wants to thwart the plan of God that he has all wrapped up in his son that came through the Jewish nation. Our Messiah that we're celebrating, his arrival upon the earth, is Jewish. You can't get around that. We have Jewish scriptures all the way through, with very few exception. It's Jewish. Prophecy is Israel-centric, right? Now, Christ's birth, the manner of birth, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, some have argued over the years that the word virgin in this passage in the Hebrew means simply a young girl. Well, what kind of sign is that? God is basically saying, I'm going to do something so miraculous, and it's going to be a sign that it will be unmistakable that it has my stamp on it. What kind of sign is that? Because 2,000 years ago, young girls were conceiving and bearing children all the time. Ah, but the sign is that a young virgin would conceive and bear a son. And then, again, the place of birth, Micah 5:2. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting to everlasting. Just even the humility regarding the arrival of Jesus was prophesied, and he met that. You know, he was born in a manger, a barn-like situation, so to speak. And can't we relate to that regarding Jesus coming to our level? You know, maybe you're like me, you know, where your mom would say, were you born in a barn? We can relate. Jesus came in a very humble way, and we can relate to that. Even his whole life was prophesied. Isaiah 40, verse 3. His forerunner, John the Baptist, was prophesied. His mission was prophesied in Isaiah 61 in the first three verses. His ministry, Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. His teaching, Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2. His presentation, Zechariah 9:9. You remember that he would come lowly on a colt, on a donkey. His rejection was prophesied. Psalm 118, verse 22. His death was prophesied. It would be a painful death. Psalm 22. His death would be a violent death. We find that in Isaiah 52 and 53. But also his victory was prophesied. His resurrection, Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. And by the way, in no less than in three occurrences in the Gospels, one in particular, did Jesus say that he would unequivocally rise again. He prophesied his own resurrection, and he rose from the dead, just like he said he would. His reign was prophesied as a sovereign king. Psalm 2, ruling in glory. Psalm 24, with governmental authority. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We love that verse because we know there's coming a day when the governments of the world will be upon his shoulder. I can't wait. He will rule in peaceful justice, Isaiah 11, for joyful restoration, Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10, speaking of everlasting joy and gladness. And so all of these prophecies were looking forward to the incarnation of Jesus, or looking forward to his ministry, or looking forward to what his final fulfillment of ministry and how that would take place upon a restored earth during the millennial kingdom. When we talk about incarnation, it's another big word, but it means in flesh. It just means in flesh. And the incarnation of Christ denotes or speaks to the act when the Son of God took to himself an additional nature, that of humanity, through the virgin birth. And so when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the incarnation of Christ. Now, I know, and you know this, that Jesus was not born on December 25th, all right? Fine. He was most likely born in the spring or fall. That's a debate for another time. But we still set aside a day of the year to honor him for becoming flesh, to represent God to us, and ultimately take our place on the cross so that we could have life in his name. And this is very important, the incarnation. When God became flesh and dwelt among us, it's very important. And I want you guys to listen to me and tune in. Being fully man, Jesus can fully relate to us. He dwelt among us, and he faced similar things, and he was tempted in all manner of temptation, but yet he didn't sin. He hungered, and he thirsted, and he dealt with people. We were talking about people earlier in the announcements. And I'm glad he was a people person, but being fully man, he can fully relate to us. But listen to this, church. Being fully God, Jesus has the power to fully deal with our sin problem. And that's good news. The Bible teaches that he was fully God and that he was fully man. Now, do we understand that? Can we reconcile that? Nope. That's a tough one. But you know what? Even though we don't understand it, we are benefactors of it. You know, I bet that there's only a handful of people in our congregation that really understand, electricity and the phases and our power grid and routing and very, very specialized type of field, right? Among other fields. But are you not a benefactor of electricity? Yep. A lot of it. So you don't have to fully understand something to be a benefactor of it. You know, and sometimes people who are leaning into the gospel that are really smart or just they have a lot of education, sometimes they try to understand the non-understandable, but just understand the things that are right before us. You know, that you can believe on Jesus for salvation and that he paid your debt. We understand debt, payment. He paid your debt so that you could receive it and have forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. For us, we need to guard our hearts and not let the evil of this world or the antagonism of the world or the agnosticism or all that mute our love for the Lord. You know what? It's Christmas time, and we're going to say Merry Christmas to each other. Amen? Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
All right. We're not going to stop preaching Jesus because he's the Word became flesh. We stand on the sure promises of God that Jesus is our Savior. And you know what? If you're in Christ, your future is secured. There is a lot of stuff that you could just be really, really anxious and nervous and fearful about in this world that's before you in your own life. But as you start to zoom out, you realize, oh boy, you know, here we go. But if you're in Christ, not only can we cast our fears and our cares and anxieties upon him because he cares for us, but you know what? We understand where this is all going. We understand that, you know, even this morning as we prayed, I said, you know, this could be the last Sunday that we gathered. Our women's brunch yesterday could have been the last, you know, women's brunch that you ladies ever got to enjoy before heaven. You know, we're just one more day closer to heaven, and we keep moving in that direction. And that's our hope, and it's intended to be hope for us, to encourage us in those things. I think you'll appreciate this in the spirit of Christmas. A quote from Charles Spurgeon. And he's festive. He's got his little hat on. He says, "It's a Merry Christmas all the year round to a soul that has an unstaggering faith in the promises of the blessed God." And I'll tell you what, when you look at current events and the news and all this stuff, when you're in Christ, number one, that's the safest place to be. Your future is secured. Your sins are forgiven if you're in Jesus. But you know what? To a certain degree, not that you're lazy, but it's like, okay, get the popcorn, you know? Because we know where everything is going. But you know what? Having the right perspective and standing on the promises of God should never make the Christian lazy. A true understanding of God's word and eschatology, the study of end time things, motivates us to respond to so great a salvation. So may we worship him who was and who is to come. And it's just a glorious season that we're in, where we get to spread not just Christmas joy and cheer, you know, in general, because, you know, we're a nice neighbor, but we get to share the real meaning of Christmas, which is Christ, with people. The reason why we're happy, the reason why we're joyful, the reason why we're blessed eternally is because Jesus left his heavenly abode and came down to this earth, and he was willing to get his hands dirty with our sin. He died on the cross, he was buried, he rose from the dead so that we could have life in his name. That's the meaning of Christmas. Jesus, we just thank you so much for who you are in our lives. Thank you that we can read about your existence before your first day and even your first breath of air upon this earth, Lord. Just looking at the scriptures, we read about your pre-existence in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And Lord, the true spirit of Christmas is standing on your promises and believing you for what you've said. And realizing the lengths that you've gone to and the lengths that you've gone through to redeem sinful humans back to you, back to have a relationship with God. Lord, we're grateful for you. We're grateful for these texts that speak of your nature and your ministry and your plan and how you came and even Lord, what it's going to look like when you return and what you're going to do upon this earth in your thousand-year millennial reign and setting everything right. And it's going to be wonderful, Lord, when the government is upon your shoulder. But Lord, as we have hope and we have great comfort in knowing what the future holds because you're truly the one who's holding it, Lord, right now and in these moments, we want to worship you. We say, Jesus, that we love you, and we do. We're glad, Lord, that you've dealt with us. You've dealt with our weaknesses and our sin. And Lord, you've been so patient with us. Lord, enduring with us. And Lord, that we would respond to your love, and that we would obey you, and that we would lean in further, and that we would grow in your grace and in your knowledge. Lord, help us to be lights and witnesses of you, Jesus. You were the light shining in the darkness when you came 2,000 years ago, and we understand that your light is all-powerful. Lord, the darkness did not comprehend it. It'll never overcome you. But Lord, right now, there's a pernicious blindness and deception that is going on in our world with mankind. Lord, help us to be light carriers. Help us to be witnesses of your truth and the gospel, Lord Jesus, because we know it matters in this battle for the souls of men and women. We love you, Jesus, and we look to you as our King, as our Lord, and our Savior who's getting ready to return for his bride. Amen.